Our preaching passage today is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. At this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Meriwether. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, the things that we are looking at in your word this morning are weighty, and we confess who is sufficient for these things. We know that you are, and we know that your word is. So would you help us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For at the heart of racism is the idea that a man is not a man, that a person is not a person. You are human beings, you are men, you deserve dignity. It's what the Reverend James Lawson told an assembly of sanitation workers gathered together in February of 1968. It was a strike that ultimately involved Martin Luther King coming to the city of Memphis, and that, of course, ultimately resulted in his assassination in early April of that same year. Before King's death, though, the sanitation workers took to the streets, and they famously embodied Lawson's message by holding up thousands of large signs with a simple sentence on front and back: "I am a man." Why is it so hard for man to recognize man? For human beings to esteem, uphold common humanity, common dignity? You know, the entirety of human history could be written from the angle or through the lens of the story of humanity denied: slavery, genocide, war, exploitation of all kinds, indifference to pain and suffering. To be human, we don't think so highly of other human beings. Well, the opening chapter of the Bible radically opposes, radically challenges our often blatant disregard for others. In fact, it even challenges, as Brian mentioned in his prayer a little while ago, it even challenges our often blatant disregard for ourselves, who we are, our own self-image, our own worth, our own value. Very often, when we think about the creation account, we think in terms of the big stuff: light and darkness, of moon, stars, sun, planets, galaxies, the sea creatures, the birds, all the things we talked about last week. But Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is actually ground zero for the big stuff of creation. The crown of creation is ultimately not placed on the sun. It's ultimately not placed on the moon or the stars or the creeping things or the birds of the air or the fish of the sea. Rather, the crown of creation is ultimately, it ultimately rests on men and women, boys and girls. I want to impress that truth on you again this morning, two parts. You see it there on your notes. We're going to walk through first the affirmation of dignity. What is that dignity? What is this passage telling us about ourselves? And I'd encourage you even now to go ahead and think about that question. What do you think about yourself? What kind of value do you place on yourself? And then second, we're going to think about how that applies not only, of course, to ourselves, but to those that are around us. What is this passage leading us? In particular, what does it mean for how we treat others, both near and far? If you're not a Christian, you I would say you still have very much of an interest in this Christian sermon, if for no other reason that you are a human being. And so I trust this morning that you will see the relevance and the application of what it means that God made you in the image of himself. And so we're going to start with dignity affirmed. Like I said, we'll move from there to dignity applied. Now, right away, we recognize that there is something very different about the creation of man versus the creation of everything else. Now, I mentioned this last week, that you can actually tell this as you're reading the creation account, and you see just sort of this very short day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day five, and then there's this expansion on day six. It's as if time, which is always debatable in Genesis 1, as if time has sort of stand still at the creation of human beings. But there's even more in the text, especially in verses 26 and 27. I think there are three indicators that demonstrate that this particular creative moment is more important, more significant, more telling in this account than anything else. And so those are there on the top of your notes. First, there's the obvious use of the special words image and likeness. Now, just kind of previewing this, I don't think there's a great deal of difference between those two. I think those are just used synonymously. And so, in fact, there is no and in the kind of the original language. It is just they are made in the image after the likeness. And so those are intended to be kind of parallel lines. But we do see, of course, as we kind of compare it to the rest of the creation account, plants and animals, they are created how? Do you remember? They are created after their kind. But there is a distinction when it comes to the creation of men and women. They bear the image and the likeness of God. So what does that mean? Well, it means, very simply, that human beings resemble God in some fashion. There is a resemblance to the Creator. The word that is used for image, it's also used for statues and for sculptures later in the Hebrew Bible. Likewise, the term likeness, it has that connotation of in the appearance of or in the resemblance of. And obviously, that has to mean something other than physically resembling God. Why? Because we know that God has no body. God is a spirit. He has no body. So the resemblance is not in a bodily fashion. Rather, we can think of this image and likeness in terms of being spiritual in nature, having a rational capacity, a capacity to think, a capacity to love, to relate to other people, to reflect God in a way that nothing else in all of creation reflects God. In fact, I love the illustration of a mirror. So if you want to kind of think, what does this mean? What does it look like to be made in the image of God? Give me a tangible expression of that. Many people have used this illustration of a mirror that rightly positioned both catches the light of the sun and reflects or kindles a fire by reflecting that light. So both reflecting and representing in a way, or representing and reflecting. And that's a good illustration of what it means to be made in the likeness and the image of God. You and I are made to mirror God, to receive light from him and to reflect the light of him. That means also, just kind of jumping ahead, what does it mean to be made in the image of God even after sin? It means to reflect God. The best way to be most fully human, or the way to be fully human, is to be most fully positioned toward God. It is as we reflect or receive that light that we can reflect who God is accurately. And so just the ideas of image and likeness, they're reserved for humanity alone. But there's a second signal in the text. Only human beings, we see in Genesis 1, only human beings are the product of divine deliberation and counsel. You'll notice that only here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 do we find the words our and us. It should arrest our attention. Everywhere else, if you read the creation account as we did last week, everywhere else it is and God said, and God said. When you get to these verses though, it is and let us. Now, as Christians, we read that, and of course we wonder, is this some sort of early reference, an early indicator of the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God, who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Now, to be clear, I don't think the Old Testament audience, to whom this was first written, I don't think the Old Testament audience would have fully understood the reference that way. There is no revelation of Father and Son, for example, explicitly in the text. Although there is, we should recognize, there is a reference to the Spirit in verse 2. What I think we can say, though, is that this plural language is fully consistent with what we later learn in the Bible regarding the nature of God, that there is a Trinitarian fullness to Him. In fact, I think this plural language actually helps us when we get to verse 27. Just scan down to that. It helps us when we get down to verse 27 when it speaks of the image of God as male and female. Did that strike you as odd? And why that particular addition of male and female at that point? In fact, we have to recognize that that last line isn't actually necessary to communicate that all people are made in the image of God. It is as if that is communicating something extra about what it means or what it looks like to be made in the image of God. I think what it's communicating is that there is this common humanity that is different. Excuse me, he's spelling out really this common humanity in different persons that highlights really the communal nature of God. So contra Simon and Garfunkel, I am not a rock. I am not an island. I'm not a fortress. I'm created to be in relationship with other people. We are distinct from everything else in creation that we are made that way. And then appropriately, third, all of this, what's the third signal that there's something different going on in the text here? Well, it ends in a song. And so our English Bibles help us out at this point. It sets off verse 27 in poetic language because that's how it is intended. The poem tells us that this creative act is different. It's special. It is as if the congregation is told to grab their hymnals and stand as we sing. Look at what God has done. It's one thing to put Everest over there and Yellowstone over here. It's quite another, though, to grace the earth with image bearers, with people who are made in the likeness of God. In fact, I would encourage you to think about how this would have struck the original audience of Genesis 1. Now, we sometimes think, well, the original audience of Genesis 1, well, that's Adam and Eve. Well, they were the original people, but they were not the original audience of Genesis 1. The original audience of Genesis 1 were the recently removed from Egypt people of Israel. What you think about or listen just how the image of God, which was not a necessarily unknown term to them, how they might have heard this, how they might have read this in comparison with other sayings, other kind of images of this idea. Listen to what one so-called pyramid text is there on your notes. The pyramid text from Egypt. It was kind of a funeral liturgy that was created for pharaohs. This is how it reads. For the king is a great power who has power over the other powers. And then hear this, the king is a sacred image, the most sacred of the sacred images of the great one. And whomever he finds in his way, him he devours piecemeal. And it wasn't just Egyptians who thought that way. There's an Akkadian proverb, so ancient as well. Man is the shadow of a god, and a slave is the shadow of a man. But the king is like the very image of a god. Now again, hearing that background, put yourself in the worn-out sandals of the wilderness generation. Former slaves or children of slaves. All of your life you have been taught that real worth, real dignity, real royalty exist only in the palace on the banks of the Nile. That the image of God belonged to the people who live there, not the ones in Goshen making bricks out of straw. And now imagine hearing Moses read or preach to you the God-given account of creation. How would that strike you in your soul? How would that change the way that you think about yourself? How would that change the way that you might think about your neighbor or neighboring nations? How would that change the way you might think of yourself versus a king or a queen? Well, friends, I would remind you, it's not just the ancients of Israel who needed that reminder. It's people like you and me. I would submit to you that the problem today is not some Mesopotamian myth or some Egyptian myth, but rather a Darwinian one. The idea that human beings are simply the fortunate accident of sufficient time combined with the forces of chemistry and biology and not the special creation of God is every bit as dehumanizing as locating the image of God only in the politically elite. Both of those views wrongly rob people, you and I and everyone who has ever been made, of their inherent significance and value. Bertrand Russell, he's a British philosopher of the 20th century. This is what he says, too long to put on your notes, but listen to what he said about man. He said, man is the product of causes which had no prevision or no thought of the end that they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental connections of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought or feeling can preserve the individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. How's that for a non-dignifying view of humanity? In other words, you came from nothing, you are nothing, and you will ever be nothing. Do you see the terrible, in fact, tragic irony of a thoroughly materialist, in other words, God is not in the picture, a thoroughly materialist worldview like that, by discounting creation and making more room, presumably, for man, we end up making less of man, not more. If matter is all you ever were, then matter is all you will ever be, and then, ironically, you won't matter at all. And you may have drunk from this well of secular humanism. In fact, you may have drank from it all of your life without ever knowing it or without ever stopping to think about it. It's just kind of the air that you breathe. It's just kind of the framework into which you enter. You may not think, therefore, that your life, having drunk from that well, you may not think that your life is worth much. You may have recently thought about taking it, considering it little value. Or if not taking it yourself, you may have just hoped that somehow it would be taken from you. After all, no one seems to care, no one would miss you, it would not be a great loss. Or you may just have a self-image that tends toward destruction. You don't think much of yourself, and that translates into therefore not protecting yourself or seeking protection for yourself. Or if any of those things are true, I hope you hear something entirely different this morning. I hope you hear and feel a very different message than the one that may be playing in your head. You are valuable. You are intrinsically, inherently valuable. You do matter. You were created by God. You are deeply loved by God. You have a purpose in your life that is greater than making money or seeking pleasure or being used by others. You were made to image and reflect the God of the universe. I don't mean to sound trite at all. You are special. You do matter. Think about Viola Davis's magnificent portrayal of Abilene Clark in the movie The Help, which is one of my favorite movies. But many of you may have seen that. Maybe you remember Clark's mantra that she states at the beginning of the movie and then once again at the end as tensions ratchet up to the toddler, Mae Mobley. You are smart. You are kind. You are important. It's easy for us to forget our importance. You know, I don't want to inflate that. We are not. God is supremely important. But God, the most important, has placed his image on you. Our importance is derivative, but it is real. You may have received a different message from your parents. You may have received a different message from your spouse. Maybe a different message from friends or family, boss or schoolmates. Maybe you've even received a different message regarding your importance from your country. Friend, listen to the voice of God instead. Let us make man after, in our image, after our likeness. Indeed, continue the thread of the story of the Bible. Let the rest of the Bible fill in how much God truly loves you. Because the rest of the Bible is going to go on to tell us that even though we have sinned against this God, even though we have rebelled against this God, God in his great mercy, God in his great compassion has sent his very own Son to live a perfect life, to die in our place so that we can spend all of eternity with him, so that we can have our sins forgiven. This is how special you are to God. And so if you're here this morning and you don't feel that, you don't sense that, we would love to walk with you. We'd love to journey with you. We would love to read with you, to communicate to you how God loves you and has loved you supremely in Christ. As a church, we should hear this message as well. Not just as individuals, not just for our self-worth, but other worth. We affirm, do we not, the Reformation doctrine of depravity, the depravity of man. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not what we were created to be, but we should be careful, hear me, brothers and sisters, we should be careful that our doctrine of sin does not swallow whole our doctrine of humanity. What I mean by that is, yes, the image of God is certainly marred. It is to be restored in Christ, but the image of God never disappears entirely. It shows up in Genesis 9, shows up in the text we read earlier in James chapter 3. It's like, I think a great comparison, it's like a broken windshield. It's still a windshield. It's cracked, needs to be restored, but it's still a windshield. One of the surest ways to sever the roots of mercy and compassion is to see people as sinners only. Say that again. One of the surest ways to sever the roots or the nerve of compassion and kindness and mercy is to see people as sinners only and not as image bearers. In fact, John Calvin said this. He said, "We are not to look to what men in themselves deserve, but to attend to the image of God which exists in all and to which we owe all honor and love." So if you have difficulty on this particular score, if you have difficulty in compassion toward others, I would remind you not just to look again at their sin. Look at what the first chapter of the Bible is telling them, not only about telling you, not just about you, but about other people. That's where I want to kind of spend the rest of our time. Clearly, the Bible affirms that all people, everywhere, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their background, no matter their wealth, no matter their gender, which I think is utterly significant here in this text. Notice it is not just men who are made in the image of God. It is not just men who are commanded, as we'll look at next week, in terms of a mandate to go and engage the world. Men and women, the very first thing that is told in the Bible regarding men and women is not how they are different, rather it is how they are the same, made in the image of God. How then does that translate, though, in terms of practical application? Three lanes of application that I want to give you, kind of moving from the outside to the inside. So we could do this kind of reverse, but we're going to kind of think about what about our sort of our hands, our outside, our approach to those that maybe that are far away from us. Then I want us to think about our mouth, so the text that we read earlier, James chapter 3, and then I want us to think about our hearts. So we're going to go from outside to in. Number one. Knowing that all of life is precious, all of life is sacred, we should protect life in our society. One of the most outstanding features of early Christianity was its unmistakable and really abnormal regard for humanity, especially vulnerable human life. As someone else put it, early Christians shamed the Roman world with its rampant disregard for the orphan, the widow, the poor, the baby in and out of the womb. Justin Martyr, he's a mid-second century, so these are there on your notes, or at least parts of them are there on your notes. Justin Martyr, he's a mid-second century, so think like 150, 170 AD. He was a mid-second century Christian philosopher and apologist, so he defending Christianity in Rome. This is how he described a Christian service. So this is a beautiful picture, I think, of the early church. Those who have in abundance, he said, give freely. By the way, does that sound similar to what we do at the end of our service? Those who have in abundance, give freely, each as he wills. And what is collected is given over to him who presides, and he aids the orphans and widows. Tertullian, who was writing in the next century, said this. He talked about a common treasury into which each person placed his contribution freely, and this is the part that's on your notes, according to his means, to, quote, aid the boys and girls who have neither fortune nor parents. One historian of the early church, Eusebius, said this during a time of a great plague. He said, all day long, some of the Christians tended to the dying and to their burial, those that had died. Others gathered together from all parts of the city, a multitude of those withered from famine, and distributed bread to them all. And lest we think that this is just a bunch of Christians patting themselves on the back about how they care for one another, listen to Julian the Apostate, clearly in title, not a Christian. Julian the Apostate, Roman emperor, he's writing to a pagan priest. Part of this is on your notes, but he was talking about the poor who were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priest. And then he said, the impious Galileans, he didn't even know what to call them. They follow some guy from Galilee. He said, the impious Galileans observed this fact of them being neglected, and they devoted themselves to philanthropy. And he said, they support not only their poor, but ours as well. Christians, we have a heritage that tells us that we should never pit mercy ministry against ministry to the soul, if we want to call it that. Mercy ministry against evangelism, even. The truth is that if we choose one way or the other, then we are choosing to be disobedient. The image of God in the creation of man both dignifies the body and highlights the soul. For all of these reasons, we should dedicate ourselves to the opposition, what John Paul II famously called a culture of death. That includes, of course, opposition to abortion as the taking of innocent human life. Almost no social issue has divided America as deeply as the issue of abortion over the last 50 years. And of course, that division has only deepened since the overturning of Roe a couple years ago. I suspect that the presidential election this year will deepen it further. We even see it playing out in our state this week, and I'm sure there's a lot of twists and turns that will come from that this week. I would simply say that the teaching of the Bible and the history of the church argue against the pure politicization of the issue. I fully recognize there are political issues, political dimensions to the issue, but I would also remind you that we must put our Genesis 1 principles before our politics. We must put our Bibles before our politics and work tirelessly for life. The sanctity of human life is not a slogan, but rather a scriptural truth. And that includes, of course, life from womb to tomb. It's not a fully Christian ethic that, for example, instructs women in pregnancy but forgets about them post-pregnancy. Now, I'm not saying what tax policy should be. I'm not saying what maternity leave policies should be or that we should have universal pre-K. This is a sermon, not a campaign speech. I assure you, I'm not running for anything. But I am telling you, or I am saying, that care isn't free. I am saying that love is not absent cost or sacrifice. The Bible does, in fact, give us a picture of what a just society looks like in law. You can read the law of Moses. You can read the way that laws were crafted. Taxes that would help the poor. Offerings that would provide additional assistance to the poor. And so you don't glean your field all the way to the edges. What do? You leave a little. You leave some there so that the poor may come and they may glean. There were statutes that would ensure that justice is blind. We could go on. The image of God tells us that we should care for the child in the womb, the baby in the cradle, the kid in the orphanage, the teenager in the failing school, the addict on the street, the immigrant at the border, the disabled in care, the elderly in the nursing home, everyone. Indeed, the very laws of our society, again, should be crafted to preserve and protect life. And so we could, again, proliferate ways in which we could apply this: humane treatment of prisoners, just processes for the accused, opposition to government oppression, humane conduct of war when war is justified or inevitable. Our very founding as a country points in this direction. You can make an argument, I think you can make a very good argument, that the principles of our country that are to preserve life are rooted, of course, in the Bible, not just generically Western thought. Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson, not a Christian, but informed, or not a Christian, that we would understand. Jefferson, not a Christian, but informed by Christian principles, wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Even Jefferson recognized rights of people made by God, rights that were enshrined into the Constitution eventually, protecting speech, thought, and even, for example, religious expression, with which we may disagree. You realize that we should be for religious freedom, even as we recognize that there is one true and living God. Keller says it in this way. He says, "The image of God carries with it the right not to be mistreated or harmed. Regardless of their record or character, all human beings have an irreducible glory and significance to them because God loves them. So we must treasure each and every human being as a way of showing due respect for the majesty of their owner and creator." So, brothers and sisters, I would remind you that our politics begins with the statement, "Jesus is Lord." Our politics begins with that statement. He is the living Word who by His Spirit inspired the written Word. And so we do not look to the Republicans or the Democrats or the Independents to get our marching orders. We look to Christ. We look to His Word. We learn from Jesus how we are to treat others who are made in God's image. Second, we should speak life in our relationships. And this gets to the text that we read earlier in the service. Listen to James 3. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." Now, by the way, I just want to kind of alert you to something right there. Beast and bird, reptile, sea creature. We are kind of in a creation kind of world, aren't we? We're in a sort of a Genesis 1 world. I think that's what James is trying to evoke in our minds. He says, "But no human being can tame the tongue." Amen, James. "It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison." He said, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers," very simply, "these things ought not to be." I find that James's connection between the image and speech, I think it's highly instructive. It really stirs our imagination, I think. Think about the original context of the image of God. All throughout Genesis 1, how is God constructing the world? How is God making the world? How is He making a world that is fit for human flourishing? He is building a world, and significantly, He is building that world through His Word. Now, I am not at all suggesting that we have the same creative power of God when it comes to our world, our word. "All flesh is grass," Isaiah says. "All its beauty is like the flower of the field. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." But having said that, we are made in God's image, and that no doubt helps account for the incredible power and the incredible weight that is given to the words that we speak. All day long, we are talking, some of us more than others. All day long, we are talking. and we are using our words with people, and to continue the metaphor, our mouths are either construction crews or demolition crews. Building up or tearing down. In fact, that's exactly the image that Paul presents in Ephesians 4. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Brothers and sisters, we know what our doctrine tells us about our speech, but what does our speech tell us about our doctrine? In other words, what do we really believe about this? What do we really practice regarding this? Think about your spheres of influence. So what I'd encourage you to do, one application of this sermon, is just to take stock of your speech. Consider your speech through this lens of the image of God. And so parents, think about the world that you are constructing for your children with your words. Building trust in God, compassion for people, courageous faith, for example, one sentence at a time. Think about how you can build that kind of world with the children under your care. Or pastors, think about the world that you construct for the church that you instruct on a weekly basis. Or employers, think about the world that you construct with the words that you use regarding those that are on your team. Or Christian, think about the world that you can help construct for other Christians who are in your sphere of influence. We can multiply those examples. Lewis said it this way. You may be familiar. It's a sermon that C.S. Lewis preached called The Weight of Glory. It's too long to put on here, the quote is. But this is what Lewis said about other people. And so listen to the significance that he ascribes rightly to other people. He said, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in your nightmares." He said, all day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, our all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are, he says, no ordinary people. He said, you've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn, he says. We must play, but our merriment, our play, must be that of the kind which exists between people who have, from the very outset, taken each other seriously. I'll add this, that doesn't mean that all of our speech needs to be positive. Doesn't mean that all of our speech needs to be free from rebuke. In fact, sometimes the thing that I need the most is rebuke. And that is loving to provide that. Having said that, I would encourage all of us to lean into encouragement. How can we use our words to encourage others? I think it was Ray Ortlund, pastor in Memphis, who I heard him say, "I've never met a too encouraged Christian." Mark Dever saying much the same thing, but to pastors, and I think applicable to everyone, he said, "You can often accomplish more by encouragement than by scolding. There are times to scold, but 80 to 90% of what you hope to correct can be accomplished through encouragement." And I love this line. He said, "If you look back at your life and consider who influenced you the most, you will probably find that it's the people who believed in you." Last one. Third, we should honor life in our hearts. So go outside to our mouths, and now, from where does our speech issue? It issues, of course, from our hearts. Return to the topic I raised at the beginning of the sermon. And topics like it. Alongside abortion, it's hard to think of any issue in our culture that has so blatantly opposed this doctrine of the image of God as racism. Whether it's the practice of slavery or the denial of full humanity in the original Constitution, or the passage of Jim Crow laws after the Civil War, or just prejudicial attitudes, our country has a sad and sorry history on this score. Even the church, not entirely, but surely partly, has been complicit in this at times. It's a famous picture of maybe some of you have seen that, of a KKK rally held in a church in Oregon in the 1920s. That's a demonic inversion of biblical Christianity, but certainly one that posed as Christian. I'll add that it was partly among the church that the abolitionist movement flourished in the 19th century, and it was particularly out of the black church, which came the civil rights movement that flourished in the 20th century. Martin Luther King, in a famous sermon on the image of God, he said the whole concept of the Imago Dei is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected. Not that they have substantial unity with God, but that every man has a capacity to have fellowship with God, and this gives him a uniqueness. This gives him worth. It gives him dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are not gradations or levels in the image of God. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers and to respect the dignity and worth of every man. I would just remind us, again, considering that history, considering where that history has sometimes played out, I would remind all of us that none of us are above prejudices. None of us are above those perversions in our hearts. We gravitate, do we not, toward those who are like us. We praise those who are like us. We give the benefit of the doubt to those who are like us. We may even craft policies and laws for those who are like us. But the Bible shouts loud and clear that all people are like us. And so, friend, I would ask you, are there any prejudices? Is there any hard-heartedness toward particular groups or particular people? Maybe it's skin color, maybe it's not skin color. Maybe it's class, maybe it's money, maybe it's education. Maybe it's just the guy in the cubicle across the hall or the neighbor down the street that we just have a deep dislike for. Church, listen to James, the text we read earlier. James said, my brothers, show no partiality. And he doesn't just conclude there. He connects it with a vibrant and real Christian faith. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Prejudice, whatever that looks like, is out of step with the will and the command of Jesus. So having been convicted by the law, I would encourage you to consider Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Isn't it great that no matter where we're at in the Bible, no matter how we see our sin, no matter how we see our failures, no matter how we can trace them in history or trace them in our own personal history, we can always look to Jesus and find the answer. And what do we find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The wonder of creation is that we are made like God. The wonder of the incarnation is that God has become like us. Dignity indeed. Let's pray.